Well, good morning. It's so good to be back again, and we thank you so much, Stephen, friends, for having us back this year. It's always a privilege for us to share with you a little bit about the work and also to share the word of the Lord with you among our brothers and sisters here. Just before I begin, I'd just like to thank those who have been praying with us about the situation in South Africa. The first part of our presentation deals with some of those issues. And what I'd like to tell you is that there have been the most incredible answers to prayers, the prayers of God's people praying across Scotland and Ireland for South Africa in the last year, has seen the most amazing things happen. John Calvin said that God will give evil leaders to a nation under judgment. And we truly believe the last 8 years, certainly, we've been a nation under judgment. If we just look at the statistics of the nightmare that's been happening there, huge corruption has been uncovered in our country at the highest level. And we are so grateful that our previous president has been unseated. He's been replaced by a man, unexpectedly, a man of some integrity, a man much more like Nelson Mandela than the previous president that we had. And we are hopeful that all of this corruption and the theft and the money laundering that's been going on, costing our country over R1 billion in our money, that will now come to an end. And we really and truly believe that that is the answer to the prayers of God's people. We turn our attention now to the Lord's word, and I'm just going to be reading a few verses from 1 Corinthians 15, reading from verses 50 to 55. 1 Corinthians 15, 50 to 55. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. When the perishable puts on imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? It was my privilege when we were with you last year to preach on the subject of personal holiness or sanctification from 1 Peter chapter 1. That sermon concluded with a statement that death is the last step in our walk of progressive sanctification and the first step in our glorification. After committing the matter to God in prayer, I've been drawn to consider then our glorification after, as Paul put it to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:7, we have fought the good fight and finished the race and kept the faith. That is until the end of our lives on earth. Let us just then look briefly at this wonderful blessing of glorification in the Christian's life, with the focus on the glorified resurrection bodies that we will receive. If we look at the context of our reading, we find that the Corinthians had been greatly influenced by the Sadducees and philosophers to doubt at best, or totally deny at worst, the resurrection of the body. Calvin is less forgiving and said that the arguments Paul uses here seem to imply that the Corinthians were altogether bewitched with the mad dreams of the Pharisees. I just want to touch briefly on 3 points arising from our reading this morning, and I've simply entitled them, firstly, glorification explained, secondly, glorification embodied, and thirdly, glorification eternalized. At the outset, I would like to acknowledge Dr. Bruce McDowell, upon whose insight into Scripture I have leaned partially in researching and preparing the sermon. The first point then, glorification explained. You might well ask, what is the definition of glorification? Well, the short answer is simply this, that glorification is God's final removal of sin from the life of the saints at death. John Murray, in his book Redemption Accomplished and Applied, gives us the longer answer. Glorification, he says, is the final phase of the application of redemption. It is that which brings to completion the process which begins in effectual calling. Indeed, it is the completion of the whole process of redemption. The word for glorified in the Greek is doxazo, and it essentially just means to render or esteem glorious or to fill with glory. In Matthew 22:25 and following, the Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection of the dead, confronted Jesus with a difficult question. It concerned seven brothers who each in turn married the same woman after each preceding brother died without producing any children. In the resurrection, therefore, they asked, whose wife will the woman be? For they all had her as their wife. Jesus replied to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. We see in Jesus' answer that the resurrection life is not the same as our earthly life. There will no longer be flesh and blood, death, marriage, or a need to fill the earth through propagation. Resurrection is a new state of being, a glorified state of perfection and wholeness. All that God has done, he did for his own glory, and we who are born again were created for his glory. In Romans 8:29 and 30 we read, for those whom he foreknew he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined he also called, and those whom he called he also justified, and those whom he justified he also glorified. But here's the thing, as our American brethren would say, the certainty of our future glorification is so certain that it is spoken of in the past tense, having already been accomplished, because it has already been decided by God. However, in our sinful state, we have not honored or glorified God. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In our sermon on sanctification last year, we asked the question, do you have to be perfect to enter heaven? And we answered, absolutely. And again we asked, but how can anyone who is less than perfectly sinless be allowed into God's presence for all eternity? Rejoice, friends. For glorification is God's work that removes all sin from us, his born-again believers at death, and makes us fit to be in perfect communion with him for all eternity. Believers will be able to worship and serve God with a nature made perfect, free from all the things that weigh us down in this life. Jesus speaks of such a person in the Beatitudes. Matthew 5:8 says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. God's purpose for our redemption is for his own glorification, not the various ways in which the glory of God in us has been described. Romans again 9:23 and 24 says, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Therefore God by his Spirit has sanctified us by belief in the truth. We are called through the gospel, so we attain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus returns with the glory of his might, we will be glorified in his saints, as we see in 2 Thessalonians 1 and 12. So the means God uses towards our glorification is by the process of sanctification through suffering with Christ, so that we may be glorified with him. We only have to consider the suffering that the Apostle Paul went through with Christ to see the applicability of these words. David Livingstone, the 19th century Scottish missionary who explored and helped open up Africa, wrote, "Anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger now and then, with the foregoing of the conveniences and charities of this life, may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink. But let this be only for a moment, for all these are nothing when compared with the glory which shall hereafter be revealed in and for us." Jesus was the first to be glorified, the forerunner of all who will be exalted. Jesus' confirmation is the promise of our own exaltation, just as his resurrection is the promise of our resurrection. It is recorded that the indomitable Winston Churchill arranged his own funeral. There were stately hymns in St. Paul's Cathedral and an impressive liturgy. But at the end of the service, Churchill had an unusual event planned. When they said the benediction, a bugler high in the dome of St. Paul's Cathedral on the one side played taps, the universal signal that the day has ended. There was a long pause, and then a bugler on the other side of the dome played reveille, the military wake-up call. It was Churchill's way of communicating that while we say good night here in the world, it's good morning up in heaven. Now, why could he do that? Because he believed in Jesus Christ, who said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." This leads me to our second point, and this is glorification embodied. From the various passages we have read, we may draw four conclusions about the state of the dead believer. One, the believer who has died before Christ returns will immediately go to be with Christ. Two, believers will have to await the final resurrection of their body. Three, when Christ returns, the dead will be raised first to meet those still alive with Christ. And four, the dead in Christ, along with the believers still alive, will receive transformed, resurrected bodies. Much here still remains a mystery, friends. Now we see only as through a glass darkly, 1 Corinthians 13. But with the eyes of faith, we don't concern ourselves with the unknown details. And there are many, believe me. It's enough to know we shall be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For the perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. We know the promise of God. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, "No eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him." The resurrection of the human body is a future event that has compelling implications for our personal lives. If the resurrection is not true, then we can forget about the future and just live any way we please. But the resurrection is true. Jesus is coming again. Even if we die before he comes, we shall be raised at his coming and stand before him in glorified bodies. So what will be the nature of our resurrection body? Friends, our present life in this body suffers under the effects of the curse since the fall of Adam. But soon we will be set free from the chains of decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We who have the Spirit eagerly await our adoption as sons and daughters. The redemption of our bodies, the resurrection, is our final stage of adoption into the family of God. After, firstly, the predestination of our adoption, and secondly, our present inclusion as adopted sons and daughters. The giving of the Spirit to us is the down payment or deposit, assuring us that we will receive these bodies. Meanwhile, we patiently wait in hope. We have assurance of our hope because of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "He who raised Jesus will also raise us with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence." Now we know the earthly tent of our body is flimsy and temporary, and we will eventually be destroyed. It is our earthly home. We long for our eternal home with God in the heavens, not made with hands. While we are still in this body of flesh and blood that is like a tent, we groan with the burden of still being mortal, but we await our mortal body being swallowed up. The Spirit given to the believer guarantees our total transformation into the likeness of Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Upon Christ's return with the saints, we will be raised up with a new body, and our spirit will be reunited with our raised body. Paul wrote, "So as in Adam all shall die, so as in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in its own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to him. All the descendants of Adam die due to his death from breaking God's covenant. Christ, as the second Adam, makes all of us alive who have put our faith in him. Christ's resurrection before us was the guarantee that at the second coming we too will be raised up. Thus we have been promised a resurrection of body and soul. However, it appears that upon being raised incorruptible, a distinction is not drawn between the two parts of a person, but we are one. That oneness in the image of Christ is not fully realized until we receive the spiritual, the body that has been conformed to life in the Spirit. But what is the nature of this resurrection we will experience? Paul compares it to a seed that goes into the ground and dies, and the plant which sprouts from it, or to the difference with the glory of heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. What was sown as a natural body in corruption, dishonor, and weakness will be transformed to incorruption, glory, and power. D.L. Moody was overheard to say, "As I go into a cemetery, I like to think of the time when the dead shall rise from their graves. Thank God our Christian family and friends are not buried. They are only sown." J.I. Packer uses an illustration comparing our present body to the students' rickety old jalopy that often breaks down, but our spiritual body to the purring excellence of a finely tuned Rolls Royce. Paul tells us flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Flesh and blood is to be taken literally, not as a reference to our corrupt sinful nature or to man, but to the weakness of our earthly existence, to what is perishable. We have mortal bodies like Adam, made from the dust that is perishable. However, the resurrection body will be imperishable like Christ, a spiritual body from heaven. Only such a body can inherit the kingdom of God. Paul is telling us that the dead will rise with bodies that are not corruptible. They will not be subject to physical decay. Even the living upon Christ's coming will exchange their mortal bodies for immortal ones. We will be transformed fully without the corrupting effects of the fall into the image of Christ. Just as we've been born in the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. We read that in verse 49. Since this is so, Paul questions how some can deny the doctrine of the resurrection. All of us love our bodies in the sense that we care for it and feed it. It is an integral part of us. At the same time, we may be frustrated at how it limits us and has numerous imperfections. But God's purpose in giving us second-rate bodies while here on earth is to prepare us for managing superior bodies when we are in His presence. When we see those believers who have extreme limitations from birth, disease, accident, or being maimed, perhaps in war, it leads us to great rejoicing when we think of the resurrection body that is in store for them and for all of us that believe on that great resurrection day. As Christ bodily rose from the dead, the nature of His new body was something totally different from what we know in our present human experience. Jesus was able to pass out of the sealed tomb, where I believe the angels later rolled the stone away for Peter and Mary to be able to enter into it. But let's hear what Dr. Luke has to say about this upper room meeting between Jesus and His disciples. Luke 24, verses 36 to 43. As they were talking about these things, Jesus Himself stood among them and He said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when He had said this, He showed them His hands and His feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, He said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" They gave Him a piece of broiled fish, and He took it and ate it before them. These friends were not the actions of a spirit. However, we need to remember that this body was a resurrection body, like the body we will be given when we have been resurrected. This body is also called a glorified body. The glorified body does not have the limitations of our present body. The third point I want to touch on briefly is glorification eternalized. Friends, death ends all our relationships and works on earth. However, we will continue to have a relationship with God. Moreover, upon death, we will live with God forever. Psalm 23:6 says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." We have been given a living hope as we look forward to the return of Christ, who will raise us up to Him, a resurrected, transformed people. Those who are not in Christ will also be raised, but to the resurrection of judgment. Sinclair Ferguson says, "God's final purpose is nothing less than a new race of men and women restored to what they were intended to be through their relationship to the divine image-bearing Son, Jesus Christ." In Romans 2 and 7 again we read, "To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life." I alluded earlier to an intermediate stage where the believer's soul after his mortal body on earth has died and been instantly promoted to heaven to be with the Lord will, until the Lord's return at his second coming, be without a glorified, resurrected new body. The believer can rejoice at being in glory with God, the Father, and God, the Son, and God, the Holy Spirit, and rejoice and know that there is nothing better than knowing, firstly, that their sins have been forgiven, secondly, and that through the shedding of Christ's blood they've been pardoned of all their iniquities, thirdly, and though their sins were red as scarlet, they've been washed as white as snow. And there's nothing better than knowing that God is no longer their enemy. Rather, he is their friend, and better still, he is their father. That's the good news of salvation, friends, but God's not done yet. In fact, we could say that our salvation is not yet complete. It continues on into eternity. The already of what he has done for us is magnificent. Forgiveness of sin, justification, adoption into his family, being born again to a living hope. But the fact is that we have not yet completely experienced salvation. In other words, there's a gigantic not yet that we're waiting for, and that not yet doesn't happen immediately after you die. I know there are many views on this issue, but our school of thought, that to which we belong, we hold to this. There is something more that God has in store for his people that he is going to do for us all at the same time. In fact, in the twinkling of an eye. Verse 52 says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. We die one at a time and enter the kingdom one at a time. But there is something that God is going to do for us all together, and it's called glorification. Glorification is something we don't always think about because we are too comfortable with and enamored with the things of the world and with those around about us whom we love and care for. The Puritans lived with their eyes focused firmly on heaven, and they persevered to the end with this prize in view. But with many believers today, this is not always the case. Let us then, in conclusion, by way of application, consider the following. Is there hope? What is there then that we can do with the guidance, support, and enabling of God's gracious Spirit while we are still here on earth in these mortal bodies awaiting our glorification? The great Easter truth is not that we are to live newly after death, says one commentator. That is not the great thing, but rather that we are to be new here and now by the power of the resurrection. Not so much that we are to live forever, as that we are to and may live nobly now because we are to live forever. This, friends, is what gives us not only hope but inspiration to persevere on in Christ through the midst of our difficulties, and we know there are many. Knowing this, we have an assured hope of an eternal reward along with a renewed body that will be with Christ and have a glorious vision of God to go on living our fullest for him for all eternity. Sadly, unbelievers do not have this hope and inspiration, and sometimes they despair even to the point of taking their own lives, and we have known such people personally. Therefore, because we have this hope of Christ's soon return, when we will be transformed, it encourages us in our service to him. Finally, in 1 Corinthians 15:58, we read, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So with the greatest confidence, we who are born again of God's Spirit from above can say with the Apostle Paul, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?